Okay, let's talk about it. These are your questions, and so we have taken all these questions in for the last couple of months, and we put them into categories, and today we're going to start with the category of truth, and how do we determine truth, and can we find truth? Is the Bible true? Is it relevant? Does it matter? How do we know? How can you trust it? Are we better off without religion? I'm going to answer those two questions today. If we haven't met, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. It's great to have you here today. If you're here visiting with us because somebody invited you, you heard that we're going to be answering some questions. We're so glad you're here because we all want to investigate these questions that arise in our minds, arise in our conversations. So thank you so much for being here. I want to welcome our Springboro campus. Springboro, good to see you. Northmont up there in the north. Beaver Creek, good to see you today as well. Classics and all of you that are online in the Dayton area and literally around the country and some even around the world. We're glad to have you here today. Thank you for joining us. All right, grab your Bibles because today we're going to be in the New Testament. We're going to look at a really, really important scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Grab your Bibles and devices and open them up. The truth of the matter is, if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one because we just believe it's just that important for you to have a copy of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll get to there in just a second. The first question I want to deal with you today is the question, are we better off without religion? I'm going to just spend about 5 or 6 minutes on that, and then we're going to get to the second question, which is really the bigger question, and that is the Bible true and relevant, and how do you know? Those are questions that you asked. There may be questions around that. Fact of the matter is, that's a great place for us to start as we're going into this series. 6 weeks. I'll be with you for 6 weeks. Hope you'll come back each week as the questions get harder and harder and more personal to each of us. And so thank you. Thank you so much for being here as we go through this. Question number one, are we better off without religion? And I would say, well, it depends on how you define religion. And I would also say it depends on who's asking. Because if it's somebody that's asking that has no background at all in faith or Christianity or understanding being a follower of Jesus Christ, it may mean something different than if you're here today and you clearly are a follower of Jesus. So the best place I think to start would be a definition, because the word religion in today's culture in 2023 means some very specific things. And so we have to start there. Otherwise, we're answering this question from various different places. And so let me tell you what the word religion means in 2023. Most often, the word religion is used to refer to virtues of a religion, not necessarily the claims of a religion. I'll give you an example. Like the virtues of a religion would be, or the virtues of Christianity would be, we want to be kind to one another. We want to be people who see people equally. We want to be generous. We want to be loving. We want to be patient. Those are the virtues of Christianity. And so religion today is really about the virtues, not so much the claims of Christianity. That Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that you, in fact, need a Savior, that God has a plan for your life, and He wants to be in a relationship. You start looking at some of those claims, and that's where the conversation usually begins to end. So when I ask the question, are we better off without religion, what that means is, are we better off with people who just simply want to live out the virtues of the faith and really don't care much about the claims or the doctrine or the theology of a particular religion? There are three groups of people that you probably need to know about in our culture today. In 2023, you can Google it actually. It's called the New Atheists. In fact, there's TED Talks about it. There's YouTube videos about it. They're atheists, but they call themselves New Atheists. And the New Atheist says this, that there's still no God. I mean, I'm an atheist, right? So there's no God. There's no divine power. There's nothing beyond me. But the New Atheist would say, but I agree with the fact that we probably should pray. Because prayer is something where you meditate and you discover yourself and you figure out who you are on the inside. And so it's really, you know, prayer to yourself, I guess you could say. And so the new atheist would say, there's no God, but I like the idea of prayer. I like the idea of kindness. I think it's probably important that you're kind to your neighbor, you're kind to your coworker. I like the idea of generosity, equality. The new atheist would say, there's no God, but the virtues of religion are pretty good. That's one group of people. And then there's another group of people that's describing our culture today, actually, in Western America 2023. And they're called the expressive individualists or expressive individualism. I think you probably know this if you're from the United States of America, that the Western culture is an individualistic culture compared to the Asian culture where I grew up, or the Latin American culture, or African culture. There's a lot of different cultures around the world, but the Western culture is very individualistic. That's why we have fences around our yards. That's why we have garage door openers. You pull in, you close the door, you don't have to talk to anybody. It's kind of an individualistic. You look at your life, you are responsible for your life. You're not responsible for your neighbors. That's an individualistic kind of a thought. But in today's world, based on religion, that is the virtues of religion, expressive individualism says that your feelings are the highest possible good. Now think that through for a minute, because that's going to play out in about 3 or 4 weeks as we talk about feelings and identity and different things like that. But feelings are the highest possible good in life. However, the claims of Jesus being Lord, or the fact that the Bible that you hold in your hand could give you any instruction in life and tell you how you should live, really results in what they would call an inauthentic self. You with me so far, church? So the expressive individualist says that your feelings are the most important thing about you. And when religion comes in and tells you something different than your feelings, then you're not being authentic to yourself. Therefore, if religion says that it's going to acknowledge or validate your feelings, I'm all okay with that. That's what the expressive individualist would say. I'm good with religion as long as it validates the fact that this is how I feel, and don't try to change how I feel. So that's the second group of people that we have in our culture today. Here's a third one. You probably have heard of this one, and that's the postmodern culture, or the postmodern mind. The postmodern mind says that there's really no absolute truth. There's not a truth that would make all of us on the same page. There is no absolute truth. There is truth that you can come up with for your own life. There is truth that you can decide upon in your own individual lives. And if there, by some slim chance, if there is truth out there, that truth doesn't matter. Because what matters most is the fact that you are shaped by your experiences. Are you with me, church? And this is a lot to think about, but this is really important for us to think about, because these are the underlying currents that are taking place in our culture today. And so if you and I are going to think through these questions, we need to make sure that we understand the new atheist, the expressive individualists, and then the postmodern or post-culture or postmodern culture. And what a postmodern culture would say is religion's okay as long as it acknowledges my experiences. So if you say your experiences are valid and true, and you know, and nobody else can say anything about them, then you're okay with religion. And if there's any truth out there, that truth is designed to lie to you or to manipulate you. That's what the postmodern culture says. And so if we go back to the question, are we better off without religion? Again, it depends on who you ask. Because if people live out the virtues of faith, here's what they're saying, that I need to try my hardest to be able to live out being good, live out being kind, that I need to work really hard at my behavior to be a generous person, to have equality. And church, can you see where the beginning of that is? It's me. And so rather than coming from God, it's me that I need to generate this. And so the virtues of religion come out of me, and hopefully it shapes and makes society civil. So the question is, are we better off without religion? And I would answer yes, spiritually. And here's why. Let me give you two reasons why. One is because if religion is just a set of virtues that you have to manufacture, that makes society civil. But here's the problem. It lies to our souls. How many of you would agree with me that that's a lie to the soul? You can manufacture as many good behaviors as you want. The problem is you manufacture these behaviors, and that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to get God's attention. Am I right, church? Just when you manufacture the virtues of a particular religion doesn't mean that somehow you get God's attention, or somehow that you're then going to be in a relationship with God. Here's what we would say in Christianity. Here's why I would answer the question, yes, are we better off without religion, without a sense of virtues that come out of us? I would say yes, because Christianity is not based in religion. It is based in a relationship that then, watch this, that then because of who God is inside of us, God brings out the virtues. Is that right? And so think that through. That's really important that we capture the difference between the two. We're in a relationship with God, because if you picked up your Bible and you started reading it from the very beginning all the way to the end, what you're going to discover is that the Bible is going to tell us that you and I have broken off a relationship with God. He knows that. Truth is, you know that. I know that. And God did something about that, because he knew that you and I couldn't do anything about it. And so he sent his one and only son to solve the problem and to pay a penalty that is yours and mine. And in that penalty, he died for us in order that we might be in a relationship. And when we enter into that relationship with him, then he works out inside of us those virtues that make us look like him. That makes sense? And so that's the reason why I would answer the question, are we better off without religion? The answer is yes. Because when people manufacture these virtues, somehow in their minds, they think that somehow they're going to gain the attention of God. And they won't. They won't. God loves us for sure. But the way he solves that relationship is by us entering into a relationship with him. That's question number one. Now, I could say an awful lot there, but I wanted you to at least get the understanding that when we think of the word religion, most often it's about these virtues that somebody has to manufacture in their own life. Question number two, and this is where I'm going to spend the most of my time with you, and that's this. Is the Bible true, and is it relevant, and how do you know? I mean, how do you know that the Bible is true and that it's relevant to your life and to my life? First of all, we need to start off by saying a couple things about the Bible. And so you can take a screenshot of this if you want, or you can simply download the notes. By the way, on the app and on the website, we have resources that we're going to give you for every single one of these messages as we answer questions together in trying to look into God's Word of what the answer to these questions is. But let me just give you what the Bible is not. The Bible is not primarily a measurement of how bad you are. I think that's why some people are afraid to read it, because they're afraid to read it thinking that somehow the Bible is going to tell you how bad you really are. That's not what the Bible is about. The Bible is about telling you that you have a broken relationship with a God and that he did something about that, and he wants to enter into that relationship with you. Secondly, the Bible is not primarily an instruction manual. There's instruction there for sure, but it's not primarily an instruction manual. It's not primarily a list of heroes that you're to emulate, like David or Esther or Paul or Daniel, whatever it might be for you. It's not a list of heroes that we're to emulate. It's not a get rich because God wants to bless you scheme as you read the Bible. Certainly God blesses you, but that's not what the Bible is primarily about. It's not primarily a business plan to help you to be a better businessman or woman. If you read it and God works in your life, chances are the way you behave and the way you look at others, it'll help you in your business for sure. It's not a list of appropriate behaviors. It's not a to-do list of yes and no's primarily that's in the Bible. Let me tell you what the Bible is. And if you forget everything else today, don't forget this. The Bible is God's story of pursuing you to be in relationship with him. And when you enter into a relationship with him, that is how you and I experience his love. Don't miss that. That God wants to be in a relationship with us, and when we do that, that's how we experience that. When we read this and we understand how life can make the most sense because God has our best interest in mind, and when we read it and we follow it, it's because God loves us enough that he wants to help us, and in that we will experience his love. And so the Bible is a story. Has incredible unity. If you were to pick up your Bible and read it from cover to cover, which I really encourage you to do at some point, you should read the Bible. You should spend more time in it. In fact, hopefully today, as we answer this question, it will cause within all of us, on any one of our campuses or online, that you'll spend more time in God's Word, because this is his love letter to you of how he wants to work in your life and bring about all the good that can only happen on the inside. You see, the incredible unity is, did you know that the Bible is written over 1,500 years? a 1,500-year span on three continents. There are 40 different authors in three different languages, 66 different books. How many books, church? 66 different books, but it's one story. From cover to cover, it's one story about how God wants to pursue a relationship with you and how you can experience the great love of God. But the question is still there. How can I trust the Bible? I mean, is the Bible truth? Or is it just another ancient text that is outdated? Is the Bible true, and is it relevant for our lives? So let's take a look. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I ask you to turn in your Bibles there. I want to read it for you. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, by the way. And as he wrote this, these words to a guy named Timothy, that's why it's called 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy some really important things about the truth and the relevancy of God's word. And so I want to start in verse 10. Let me read it for you, and I want you to see what he says here. This is Paul talking to Timothy. You, that's Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all them all, the Lord rescued me. Now, Paul's not saying, hey, Timothy, look at me. Paul is setting up an argument and saying, look at all the things that have happened in my life. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life. Anybody here want to live a godly life? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I got bad news for you today. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus and you really want to live that out, there are people that won't like you. I don't like that. You probably don't either. I mean, the truth is, I want people to like me. And my guess is you're probably the same as I am. And yet, the truth of the matter is, if you're going to live out your faith and you're going to walk with God, there are people that are not going to like you. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, seems like that's happening, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Underline that word, those words. The sacred writings. He's referring to the entire Bible. The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I got something that's really, really good for you. You need to be saved just like I need to be saved. And God can do that. For salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So put your finger there for a second. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, the word of God has changed me in all the hard things that I've been through in life and all the good things I've been through. And so let me just start off by telling you, the best evidence that this is the word of God and that it's true and that it's relevant and that you can trust it is when you see somebody who actually follows it and their life is transformed. When you watch somebody who has read it and their behaviors change, their attitudes change, you can see that their love for people has deepened and they have a passion for a good relationship with God that plays out in their earthly relationships. That's the best evidence I can give you. In fact, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Look, you've seen my life, and you have these sacred writings, but the truth of the matter is the best evidence is my life, that God has changed me. I mean, I actually was persecuting Christians, and now I'm helping people to discover who Jesus Christ is. And then he says these words, verse 16. All scripture, not just the ones we like, not the ones that seem to be appropriate for our day and age now. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul is telling Timothy that what you hold in your hand, whether it's a paper version or a digital version, this is in fact the very words of God, all of it, and it's been given to us because God breathed it out. He breathed it out. A couple words that might help us today as we are answering this question. Is the Bible true and relevant? When it says that this is the scripture, all scripture, it's the Greek word graphe, which means all of it, the New Testament and the Old Testament. The New Testament is not the replacement of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is not an ancient document that, you know, is not congruent with the New Testament. No. What Paul is saying, all of the scriptures, all of the ancient text, the entire Bible is breathed out by God. Recently, I was able to be with my youngest grandson. He's just a couple months old. And if you've ever had a little baby or a child or a grandchild or a niece or nephew, and you've held them, they're so tiny. And his name is Tucker. And so I'm holding Tucker like this, and his head is right underneath my chin right here. And I can feel him breathing just in and out. But more than that, it seems to me that he also can feel me breathing. This big kind of giant of a man in his life. You know, and here I'm holding him, and he goes to sleep almost at the cadence of my breath because he can hear it and he can understand it and he can be there, and he kind of falls asleep. It's awesome. That's the image that I want you to have of what God is saying here through Paul, that God's word is like God holding you tight so that as you breathe every single day, He wants to help you and protect you and guide you and challenge you and nurture you and give you direction and instruction and helpful examples and all of that, because it is God breathed. You see, God breathed out means that it's inspired by God and it's the authority of our life. It is inspired by God and it's the voice of authority in our life. And some might ask, well, how's that possible? I mean, it's written by man. No, it's not. It may be penned by man. It may be scribed by man, but it was written by God. God knew exactly what he wanted to say to every single one of us. Doesn't matter what culture, what ethnic background, what nation, this is transcendent to all of it, timeless, this truth, and it's relevant for all of us. It's the inspired word of God, the voice of God, and the authority, the voice of authority in our lives. Peter, who was one of the closest guys to Jesus, as he traveled with Jesus, he wrote these words in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said this, knowing first of all, in other words, if you know anything, Peter's saying, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Peter wants to make it very clear. None of this is some guy, some gal who wrote this down trying to manipulate you. That's not what happened. This is penned and scribed by men, and God was the one that wrote it. It's never been produced by the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. There's another word in there in verse 16 I want you to look at. It's the word profitable. It says that all scripture has been breathed out by God and is profitable. You know what the word profitable means? It means that God wants to take his word and to bless you. Let me put it in another word. It's relevant for you. It is relevant to your situation. It's relevant to your relationships. It's relevant to your age. It's relevant to every aspect of our lives. But the question still remains, why can we trust the Bible? Why can we believe that the Bible is true? Let me give you three evidences. I've already given you one, actually, and that is when somebody reads it and their life has changed, that's the best evidence. And so maybe if you're a skeptic, here's what I'd ask you to do. Literally, read it and try it and see what it does in your life. I guarantee you, God will speak to you. I guarantee you that he will speak to you. But let me give you some other evidences, three to be exact. How can we believe that the Bible is true? Why can we believe that? Three things I want to give to you today. Number one, the reliability of the manuscripts. Now, a manuscript is when somebody, an eyewitness, writes something down, and then they pass it on to somebody else, and they write it down, and they write it down, and they write it down. And so the manuscripts. So the reliability of the scripture, the Bible, is based on the reliability of the trustworthiness of these manuscripts. It's kind of like if you buy a car, one of the first things you ask for is, can you show me the Carfax? Because the Carfax gives you the reliability of whether that car had an accident or, you know, if the person selling it is telling the truth. And so let me give you the reliability of the manuscripts of the Bible. First thing I want to do, though, and I know this is a lot, first thing I want to do is give you that reliability is based on a couple things. In other words, you can trust a document based on a couple things. It's called textual correctness. It's unbelievable. Three things that makes something reliable. Number one, how close in time the manuscripts are to the original authors. So if you read a manuscript or a copy or the Bible, you want to ask, how close was it from the original writers to the event that took place? Secondly, how many number of manuscripts are there? Because you can compare them, right? If you've got three manuscripts, you can look at all three of them and say, well, they're compared. They look like they're the same. If you have 50 manuscripts, you got more to compare to, because then you can say, well, there's a lot more to compare to. As a matter of fact, you could also say, well, there's a lot more errors, a lot more mistakes, you know, or 100 or whatever it might be. So the number of manuscripts matters. And here's the third thing. Do the mistakes in the writing of the manuscripts, do the mistakes bring a difference in meaning? Or do they bring a difference in stressing the doctrine of whatever that manuscript is? Do they stress the meaning and do they stress the doctrine of that? And so I want to prove to you today by the manuscripts, because you see, in 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written, it was an oral culture. Anybody know what an oral culture is? It's when somebody told a story and then they wrote it down. And then somebody else heard the same story and wrote it down again. And they wrote it down over and over and over and over again over hundreds of years, and they just kept writing it down. It's like if we were to, at all of our campuses today, if we were to start on the left side of all of our campuses and I was to tell you a sentence and you just need to pass it down to, you know, everybody throughout the entire audience, by the end of the audience, it wouldn't even resemble the same thing, right? We call that the game of telephone. Many of you have probably played that when you're in high school or middle school or whatever it might be. And the truth of the matter is when you look at the manuscripts, you want to see if it's accurate or not. Let me show you a couple manuscripts. Like here's the first one, Tacitus. Some of you may have heard of Tacitus. If you want to look at Roman history, you read Tacitus. Tacitus had 31 manuscripts over a period of 1,000 years. That's a lot. 1,000 years from the original. And yet nobody debates Tacitus. Nobody. If you want to read Roman history, you probably read Tacitus and you read his documents that are there. Plato. Plato was a philosopher. He has 210 manuscripts over a period of 1,300 years. So that's quite a long time, you know, from the original document. And yet nobody debates Plato. Nobody. I mean, if you want to read philosophy, you're probably going to read Plato. Julius Caesar, who was a general, 251. Nobody debates Julius Caesar. That's 950 years. So it's less years, which makes it more reliable or more trustworthy. Now, how about Homer's Iliad? Raise your hand in all of our campuses if you've ever heard classics, if you've ever heard of Homer's Iliad. I'm not saying you read it. You just heard about it. I've heard about it. I haven't read much about it. So my hand is up. So that's many of us that are right here in the Centerville. My guess is on all the other campuses as well. Nobody debates Homer's Iliad, who is a poet. He has 1,757 manuscripts over a period of about 500 years. Ooh, now we're getting closer. Did you know that the New Testament, just the Greek, now there's three languages, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Just the Greek, we have 5,700 manuscripts over a period of less than 100 years. In fact, some of the manuscripts were less than 20 years, meaning it happened pretty close after the actual event. And we have over 5,000. Now, if you add the other two languages, Aramaic and Hebrew, did you realize that according to the manuscripts of the Bible, we have 25,000. It's reliable. If any of these ancient texts are reliable, then there's no question that because of the reliability of manuscripts, that the Bible is true, it is relevant, and it is carried on for thousands and thousands of years. All right, lean in. Because the truth of the matter is, if you do your research, you're going to run into a guy named Bart Ehrman. Yeah. Bart Ehrman, who's a scholar in his own right, says that you can't trust the Bible because if you look at those 25,000 manuscripts, there are over 400,000 errors in them. And he's right. Here's the problem. Those errors are only word order changes, misspelled names, or misspelled cities. Now, I don't know, you know, my last name is Smith, but it wasn't always Smith, right? So misspelled names, so word orders and misspelled names and misspelled cities. If you're a mathematician, let me challenge you. If you took 25,000 manuscripts and you took 400,000 errors, misspells, typos, you know, that's an average of 6 to 8 errors in one manuscript. In other words, there might be 6 to 8 misspelled words, misspelled names, or words that are, you know, one here and one there. They're not in the same order as the one before. Here's the good news. Not one of any of the 400,000 mistakes has changed the message of the Bible. Not one of the mistakes has changed the meaning of the doctrine that Jesus died for you and wants to live inside of us and live out the virtues to make us perfect. Not one. I would argue the Bible is reliable. F.F. Bruce, one of the great scholars of the New Testament, says the evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. Their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. I submit to you that one of the reasons why you can read the Bible and know without a shadow of a doubt that it is truth and relevant and it is God's word for you is because of the reliability of the fact that we have 25,000 manuscripts. Let me give you a second one. The second one is also really, really compelling. And the second one is based on prophecies, messianic prophecies. We'll just tackle those. Those are prophecies about the fact that a Messiah is going to come. That a Messiah is going to come and deliver us. They call them messianic prophecies. Norman Geisler, who's a scholar, says, if an omniscient God, meaning a God who knows all things, if an omniscient God exists who knows the future, then predictive prophecy is possible. Would you agree with him? If there's a God and he knows everything, don't you think he knows the future? Yes or no, church? Yeah, that's reasonable. And if the Bible contains such predictions, then they are a sign of the Bible's divine nature. In other words, if the Bible is written by a God who knows all things and can tell the future, and if he says something about the future and it comes to pass, that might be evidence that the Bible is true. You with me, church? Sounds reasonable? So let me show you the data. Here's the facts. Did you know that there are 456 messianic prophecies? 456 times in the Old Testament, it tells us that the Messiah is going to come with great detail. In fact, 75 of them are from the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus. Say it with me if you know it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 5 books. 75 prophecies that we find in those books about the coming Messiah. 243 of them are in the prophets, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, all those prophets. And then 138 of them are from different parts of the Old Testament. All right, watch this. What are the odds that all 456 of these prophecies happened? Well, they did. As a matter of fact, what are the odds that 29 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in a 24-hour period? What are the odds of that happening? What are the odds of all these prophecies pointing to one who was betrayed, tried, crucified, and buried? Now, you probably didn't hear me mention the resurrection. Anybody hear that? Okay, let me show you something about the resurrection. Did you know that if you want to start a conspiracy theory, they tell you that you have to have a very limited number of people? Meaning, if you want to start a conspiracy theory, you have to have one, two, or three of people to start it. And then if you can get people to believe that, it's the second generation of people that actually will carry on the conspiracy. Because when you have a conspiracy, you need to always go back to the original authors of the conspiracy. You with me? So if there's a conspiracy out there, go back to the origin of it. Like, who started it? I want to talk to that guy or that woman. Does she have anything put out about that conspiracy? You got to go back to the original, because it's in the original where you can learn whether the conspiracy is true or not. So that being said, would you agree with me that the more people that you have in the conspiracy, the chances are that their testimony, these conspirators, will not match up? Let's say there's 100 people that start a conspiracy, there's a much greater chance that that conspiracy will fall apart at some point. You with me? Let's talk about the resurrection. The resurrection cannot be a conspiracy theory. It isn't that somehow somebody did some David Copperfield thing and, you know, boom, we made Jesus go away, and then all of a sudden he showed up again 3 days later, that somehow there was a sleight of hand and, you know, smoke and mirrors in this. Because here's why. Because the Bible states, and you can actually go back and read, that there were 500 people that saw Jesus after he was resurrected. There's no chance that a conspiracy could last with 500 people. And so what are the chances, if these prophecies of betrayal, tried, crucified, and buried, what are the chances of these 29 prophecies being written by prophets on five different centuries? Now let me show you the prophecies. This is amazing. Here are some of the prophecies, not all of them, but here's some of them. That Jesus is going to be betrayed by a friend, that he's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. How many pieces? 30. Pretty specific, don't you think? Pretty specific, 30 pieces of silver, that he's going to be forsaken by one of his disciples. He's going to be accused of false witness. He's going to be silent before his accuser, Pilate. He's going to be wounded and bruised. He's going to be smit and spit on. He's going to be mocked. I love these three. Watch this. He's going to fall under the weight of the cross while carrying it. His hands and feet are going to be pierced, and he's going to be crucified with thieves. Church, listen carefully, all of campuses. We have a prophecy of the crucifixion hundreds of years before the crucifixion was even invented. The Romans invented crucifixion. So this prophecy was talking about something that had not yet been invented. That's amazing to me. See, there's no way that human beings could predict the future of the rise of world leaders, the outcome of certain dates, the number of silver coins, the rise and fall of nations. Daniel said the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to fall. The Medes and Persians are going to come and they're going to fall. The Romans are going to come and they're going to fall. No one could predict that. No human being could predict that. The fulfillment of these prophecies is an excellent evidence that the Bible is true and relevant. Would you agree? So we have the reliability of the manuscripts, we have the prophecies, and here's the third one, and this is the one I love the best. The testimony of Jesus. Jesus says that it's the Word of God. Did you know that 1/10 of everything that Jesus said was taken from the Old Testament? 1/10. Did you know that the Old Testament mentions the New Testament mentions Old Testament 300 times? Did you know that 180 out of 1,800 verses in the gospel are from the Old Testament? Jesus quoted from 24 different Old Testament books. I'm throwing lots of facts at you because I'm hoping that you're overwhelmed with the idea it has to be true. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." When will heaven pass away? Never. It's hyperbole. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished through me, Jesus says. He says in Mark chapter 13, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Those are the words of Jesus. In fact, if you want to do some more study, let me give you a book. You should download this book, or you should at least download the app that he has. It's called The Cold Case for Christianity by J. Wallace, Warren Wallace. He's amazing. He was a detective. He was an atheist. And he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to investigate like a detective all the claims of Christianity. And he did. And it turned him around. He became a Christ follower and now is putting out material like you just can't believe. You got to get the book. Here's the question. Is the Bible relevant and true? And the answer, church, is yes. The best evidence is if you read it and you're changed. But the manuscripts are good evidence. The prophecies are good evidence. Jesus is a good evidence. I could give you other evidences like history, archaeology, indestructibility of the attacks on the Bible. I could give you all these things, but it almost doesn't even matter. So we have two decisions today before we leave. And the decisions are this. Will we accept the Bible as truth? In fact, the second question is even better. Will you live out this truth? See, church, I don't want to go through this series and look at all these questions because some of these questions are really hard. And a lot of them, you know, are challenging because there's a lot of debate and controversy around them. But the truth of the matter is, church, if we agree that this is in fact truth, but we don't live it out, and we don't pay attention to what it says, I would argue it's useless, right? It has to be for us the pathway that will help us in our relationships, that help us in our work life, help us in our sexuality, that will help us in what we're thinking, help us in the decisions that we make, help us with our future, help us with our kids, help us delineate all the different things, the difficult things. God has something that he wants to say because he wants us to experience his love. That's why it's so important. I'm going to put on social media for you. But when it says in here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the scriptures are profitable, meaning they're relevant for teaching and reproof and correction and for training, here's what that means. It means that God's word will show you what you need. God's word will show you what you don't need. God's word will show you where to go. God's word will show you how to get there, all by his word and all by warning and all by the way and all by his wisdom. It's no wonder that the psalmist says in Psalm 119, your word as a lamp to guide my feet and a light to my path. Church, let's read it. Let's not only believe it's true, let's live it out as true in our lives. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you that you have given to us what has been preserved for thousands of years, your word to us. And I pray, Lord, for every person here in all of our campuses and online. And I pray, God, that you would help us to understand that when we have a situation, a circumstance, a challenge, a need, a direction, that, Lord, even though your word may not say something specific to that, your word is very specific in guiding us and challenging us and encouraging us. So I pray, Father, for every person here, that we would read this, that your word would be read daily in our lives in such a way, Lord, that we would draw closer and closer to you. And in doing so, we would experience your love greater and greater every day. We thank you, Father, for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen.